We bring you warm Christian greetings this evening. It's inspiring to stand up here and see a crowd like this here tonight. We've come out to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And as we come into the service this evening, we can feel his presence, and I hope that everyone here can. Our scripture lesson for this evening is taken from Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 18 through 30. Romans 8, verses 18 through 30. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the Creator, creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, when he did predestinate, whom he did predestinate, then he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. These thoughts of scripture on our mind, let us reverently kneel for prayer, all those who are able to.
The most thorough and orderly explanation of the plan of salvation to be found in the Bible is contained in Paul's letter to the Romans. In the first chapters, he presents the darkest picture of the human family to be found anywhere in writing. You would only need to read the third chapter, verses 10 through 18, to get an understanding of how corrupt and fallen the human heart is. As Paul writes, there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In the words of the Apostle Paul, mankind is sold under sin. But beginning in the 21st chapter to the third chapter, 21st verse of the third chapter, and continuing on through the 8th chapter, it's with a great sense of relief and anticipation that we read of man, the return from the sad account of man's sin and degradation to the good news of God's plan of salvation. Briefly, salvation may be broadly defined as deliverance from the ruin of sin. And when I think of that, I think of what the psalmist wrote in the 40th chapter. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit and set my feet upon a rock and have put a new song in my heart. And I think that's a good description of what salvation is all about. Paul goes on to describe salvation. He writes of how it includes justification, deliverance from the guilt and the penalty of sin. You see, one who is justified is not only forgiven, but is to be declared without guilt, just as if he had never sinned. The key verse is Romans 5:1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to explain that salvation also includes sanctification, deliverance from the power of sin. You know, I believe that this aspect of salvation is neglected in much of the evangelism of today. But it is very much a part of our entire salvation. I think of what Peter wrote, "As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of living. For it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." The key verse is there in Romans 8, 12 and 13. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." And now as we turn our attention to the last half of this eighth chapter of Romans, we also see that salvation includes glorification, deliverance from the very presence and the consequences of sin. Now this concept of glorification is introduced by Paul in verses 15 through 17, where he speaks of the Spirit-led believer being adopted into the family of God as a child of God. And verses 17 and 18 continue, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." And then he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." It says that it is as if Paul brings out a balanced scale, and in one pan he places the sufferings of this present time, which are temporal. And in the other pan, he places the glory that shall be revealed in us. And Paul is saying, the glory far outweighs the suffering of this present life. The word he uses is, it's not worthy to be compared. A related scripture is in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Where Paul writes, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So what are the sufferings that Paul is talking about here? The sufferings of this present time. And I believe it includes any suffering that might come our way because of our loyalty to Christ. In addition, I believe it has reference to the general trials and the burdens of life, such as physical pain and disease. And you know, when Paul penned that, I believe that he had in mind a thorn in the flesh that was given to him. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Behind the curtain of eternity, there's a glorious future yet to come for the child of God, which will outshine all the sufferings that we have ever experienced in this present life. Verse 19 begins with the conjunction "for," indicating that what follows is a further amplification of the glory that's referred to in verse 18. The glory to be revealed is so wonderful that creation is eagerly awaiting it, verses 19 through 22. The child of God is eagerly looking forward to it, verses 23 through 25. And the Spirit of God joins us in expectation by interceding for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. All three, creation, the child of God, the Spirit of God, groan as in childbirth, looking forward to that great moment of glorification. Tonight, we want to consider each of those three groanings. It has to do with the future glory mentioned in verse 18. First of all, the groaning of creation. Verse 22 states that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain altogether until now. You see, when God finished his creation, it was very good. It was a beautiful creation. No flaws. But today, It's a groaning creation. Before the fall, there were no deserts, no thorns, no thistles, no natural disasters, no ferocious animals. But when Adam sinned and disobeyed God, the whole creation came under the curse of sin. Genesis 3:17, we read that God told Adam, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorn also and thistle shall it bring forth to thee. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread." Now turning back to Romans 8, verse 20, there we read that the curse was not the fault of creation. Not willingly is the phrase that is used there, but rather creation was subjected by God to vanity as a result of Adam's sin, the sin of our first parents. Subject to vanity means that creation cannot function as God originally intended it to function. Today, there are diseases and pests and insects and natural disasters and droughts that prevent a full harvest. In addition, much of the animal kingdom lives in fear of predators. And while there are many beautiful sights in nature, there are also many devastating forces, such as fires and floods and tornadoes and earthquakes and tsunamis. Back in 1974, when I had the opportunity to spend 10 weeks in Haiti, I saw many beautiful sights, and I marveled at God's creation. But more recently, I saw pictures of the earthquake that devastated Port-au-Prince. What a difference that was. One of the best proof of all scientific laws is the second law of thermodynamics, the law of increasing entropy or disorder. It describes a tendency of all natural systems towards disorder and decay and death. This is a well-proved law of thermodynamics. But someday, this is all going to be changed, and creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The groaning creation will then become a glorious creation. According to verse 19, this will occur in conjunction with the manifestation or the glorification of the child of God. Peter, in his third chapter of his second epistle, writes of a time when the universe will be purged with fire. The heavens and the earth will not be annihilated, but rather they'll be gloriously rejuvenated and renewed, so that Peter goes on to describe it as a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. There is going to be a reconstruction of creation. Paradise regained, according to the 22nd verse of Romans 8. All creation is groaning and longing for that day of restoration. The prophet Isaiah prophesied of that day of restoration. He says, "The hills shall break forth into singing. The trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad. The desert shall be glad and blossom as the rose. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The cow and the bear will graze. And their young ones will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play near the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand into the nest of snakes, and there will be no danger." As Revelation 22:3 states, "There shall be no more curse." Now, not only does creation groan, but in verses 23 through 25, we read that the child of God groans within himself in eager anticipation for the adoption, that is, the redemption of the body, when Christ returns. At that time, the child of God will enter into his full inheritance as an adopted child of God, an heir of God, and a joint heir with Christ. Paul wrote of our glorification in Philippians 3 with these words, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body." Related scriptures in 1 John 3, where we read these words, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." According to verse 23, the believer possesses the first fruits of the Spirit, just as in Israel's history, that first handful of ripened grain was a pledge of a harvest to follow. So the presence of the Holy Spirit in us is a pledge that the full inheritance as an adopted child of God will someday be ours if we overcome. Revelation 22:7 says, He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Meanwhile, we wait and we hope. Verse 24 says that we are saved by hope. And what is that hope? Titus 2:13 says that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our hope tonight is not found in Washington, D.C. It is not found in the strength of our military. It is not found in all the advances of science or in all the increased knowledge that is prevalent today. But rather, our hope needs to be focused on the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, at which time this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and then shall be brought forth the saying, "Death is swallowed up in victory." 1 Corinthians 15, 20, or 42 through 44, Paul lists four contrasts in which the glorified body of the child of God will be different from his physical body. It is sown in corruption, Paul writes. It is raised in incorruption. Each one of us here tonight, unless the Lord returns first, someday will be put to rest in a cemetery. Our body, our mortal body, is sown in corruption. I had to think of the account of a Presbyterian minister who was celebrating his 103rd birthday. And someone asked him, "What is the formula for such a long life?" And he had a short answer. He said, "You just don't die." And you know, today, he's lying in a cemetery. His body was sown in corruption. But we have the promise that the child of God will someday be raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. As I grow older, I become increasingly aware of the fact that this natural body is sown in weakness. I came across a clipping with the question, "How do you know when you're getting older?" And one of the answers was this: when almost everything hurts, and what doesn't hurt doesn't work. You know, I am becoming more aware of what that is all about. And I know as I grow older, one of the weaknesses that I'm experiencing is that my hearing is going sour. And it was with interest, therefore, that I read of this elderly gentleman that went to the doctor, and he expressed a concern about how he felt his wife was losing her hearing. And he said, well, why don't you go home and give her a hearing test? Here's what you should do. When you walk in the door, ask her a question. If she doesn't respond, walk 15 feet closer. Ask her the same question. And on until you get up right behind her. And so he went on home, and he opened the door, and he said, honey, what are we having for dinner? Nothing. No response. 15 feet closer. Same question. No response. Another 15 feet. No response. Finally, he was right up behind her. And he said, honey, what are we having for dinner? And in an irritated tone of voice, she replied, for the fourth time, I told you we're having chicken. You know, I can identify with that elderly gentleman. Our natural body is sown in weakness, but our glorified body will be raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It'll be raised a spiritual body. Four things: incorruptible, glorious, powerful, spiritual. You see, for the child of God, the best is yet to come. And Paul was assured of the outcome. He knew that as a child of God, a bright and a glorious future awaited him. And that's because his focus was on the eternal rather than on the temporal. 2 Corinthians 4:18, we find his testimony: we look not at things which are seen, but rather at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. As a result, in verse 25, this eighth chapter of Romans, he encourages us to wait for the redemption of our body with patience or perseverance. You know, that's hard for us to do sometimes, to wait with patience and perseverance. And there are two verses in that eighth chapter of Romans which should serve to strengthen our hope. Verse 11, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Paul is encouraging us. Remember how Jesus was raised from the dead, and that same Spirit that raised him from the dead will someday quicken your mortal bodies. A second verse to encourage our hope in this eighth chapter is verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I'm reminded of the account in Genesis where God told Abraham to sacrifice his own son Isaac, to spare him not. And when Abraham was about ready to slay his wife in obedience to God, God called out, don't do it, Abraham, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. But when God laid his own son on the altar, there was no one to take his place. For he was the substitute, our substitute. As Peter writes, for Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. If God spare not his own son, but deliver him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, having discussed the groaning of creation and the groaning of God's children, Paul goes on in verses 26 and 27 to introduce the groaning of the Spirit. Likewise, The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, our weaknesses. And then Paul describes that weakness, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Often, we don't know what is best for us and for God's glory. And certainly, as Brother Fred prayed tonight, we don't know what's in the future for us. But the Spirit does. Paul goes on, the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Verses 29 and 30. When we consider these two verses about the groaning of the Spirit in the context of the glorification of the believer, I believe that we can conclude that the Spirit that dwells in us yearns for that day when, delivered from the very presence of sin, we'll be able to glorify God forever in the perfection of holiness and joy. And with that glorious day in view, the Spirit of God is now making intercessions for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. What an encouragement it is to know that in our earthly pilgrimages, the Spirit of God is making intercession for us according to the will of God for our ultimate good in God's glory. You know, I have to think of Paul's thorn in the flesh. You know, he prayed three times that he might be delivered from that. No doubt he thought he could be more effective. But I believe the Spirit was praying that it would not happen, lest he be exalted above measure. The Spirit knew what was best for Paul. In verse 28, Paul continues, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. As someone has said, this verse is as difficult to understand as it is popular. I have questions when I read that verse. How's it good when schoolchildren in Nigeria are kidnapped by the radical Islamic group Boko Haram, and many of them are still in captivity? How is it good when school children there at Nickel Mine were killed by that man that walked into their schoolhouse? You know, my misunderstanding doesn't mean that Scripture is not correct. The trouble is with me and not with Scripture. That Scripture is true and correct. And I believe we need to understand verse 28 in light of what follows in verses 29 and 30. The conjunction for at the beginning of verse 29 indicates that what follows in verses 29 and 30 amplify and explain that truth in verse 28. Verses 29 and 30 lists the steps of God's working in the life of the believer. He foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He called, he justified, he glorified. You see, the ultimate is glorification, and it's in that context, I think, that we need to understand verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. The ultimate of glorification, of course, points back to verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And in the context of that glorification, we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. I'm reminded of the words of the hymn, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ." As I previously mentioned, the best is yet to come for the child of God. Beyond the curtain of eternity, a glorious future awaits the child of God. People today are yearning to know more fully of what lies beyond the curtain of eternity. And I think that explains the popularity of a number of books that have come on the market today. 90 Minutes in Heaven by Don Piper, a minister who was involved in a tragic accident, supposedly had an out-of-the-body experience and saw realities of heaven, and then came back to earth to write about it. Heaven is for real. The experiences of a little boy who apparently died, out-of-the-body experience, and told about what he experienced. And then there was another one, Dr. Eben Alexander, neurosurgeon, supposedly had an out-of-the-body experience, came back and wrote about it. I don't know what you think about all that, but I think we need to take it with caution. For these three reasons, some of what is written does not correspond to Scripture. There's a conflict. Dr. Eben Alexander, when he came back and related his experiences, he was asked what he learned from that. And this is what he said: "I learned that there are many ways to God, that Christ is not the only way." Compare that to what Paul writes there in Acts 4. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That's one reason why we should take with caution what has been written. I know someone recommended one of those books to me, and I read it for a little while, and then I put it down. I soon lost interest. The second reason is this: the Apostle Paul had a heavenly experience, but he didn't have the words to describe it fully. Bible scholars believe that when he was stoned and left for dead at Lystra, he had an out-of-the-body experience and saw things, caught up into the third heaven and saw things which was not lawful for him to utter. You know, if Paul couldn't talk about it, how then are people today who supposedly had that experience writing books about it and reaping the prophets? You know, too often, I feel like we're like Philip, that disciple of Jesus. On the same night when Jesus was betrayed, Jesus told his disciples, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." In other words, Jesus is saying, "Believe me, it's true. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And you know, Philip was taking all this in, and then he said to Jesus, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us," or satisfies us. And Jesus couldn't believe it. He said, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and yet hast thou not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Believe me, Philip, for the work's sake." Philip had traveled with Christ and had witnessed the many miracles. the healings, raising to life the dead, and all that, calming the storm. And Philip wanted more evidence. Too often I feel like we're like that. We want more evidence. Maybe what Jesus and the apostles wrote isn't good enough. We need a little more. I don't know about you, but I think we need to take to heart what they wrote and forget about all that extra that is out there today. When I read about the glorious future prepared for the child of God, I don't know about you, but I don't want to miss it. I think of the words of the hymn, "Where will you be a million years from now? Will you be happy? Will you be singing?" And that's the question that I want to leave with you tonight. Where will you be a million years from now? He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. We want to sing a hymn of invitation at this time. If there's a spiritual need, we want to give you that opportunity to respond by either standing or coming forward. If the Spirit of God is calling you, I encourage you to respond to his call. What number will we sing? 375. 375.